Father in heaven, you are here. And you are near with us. And Lord, my prayer is that as a result of that, we will never be the same again. Lord, when you touched, as you walked on this earth, when you touched people, they were changed because they came into your presence. And so, Lord, we come into your presence and we ask, as we stand at the threshold of the gate of heaven, as we peer through those pearly great gates, that we might get a glimpse of your heavenly throne. Lord, I have no business this morning to be here, except that you called. And I promised you many years ago that wherever you send me, I will go. Whatever you want me to say, I will say, and whatever you want me to be, I will be. But Father, at this time, allow me just to be a nail on the wall, so that your people sitting in front of me now will not see me, but they may see the picture of Christ hung from this nail. In Jesus' name, amen. I am living on borrowed time. There is no other way I can say it in except the fact that God spared my life. Many years ago, I graduated from Andrews University. At the same time, I got married, and one thing led to another. I started working up in northern Michigan. To make a long story very short, I was involved in a plane crash, small plane crash, that left the pilot of the plane, my boss, dead. According to all witness accounts, the 172 Cessna four-seater, which crashed into a lake, not straight in. I got out of a window that was too small. Because the Coast Guard divers that went down to find the plane at 73 feet of water radioed back up and they said, how big was this guy that got out? Said 6'1", about 180 pounds, and they said, no way. Impossible. But I find in the scriptures, the Bible tells me that nothing is impossible for God. Nothing is impossible for God. So that tells me that no matter what state spiritually you are in, nothing is impossible for God. The only thing that makes it impossible is the person you see standing in front of that mirror. And the challenge that we have today is that we are living in the most incredible time of this world's history. My neighbor, who has passed away now, was a Seventh-day Adventist pastor. His name was Paul Matasio, ministered in Illinois and Michigan Conference. I remember he was 83 years old. He was hunched over, had a hat, and kept his head always warm. It was January when I went to his door, and I knocked on his door, and he came outside to meet me. And I said, Paul, I'm not going to be able to clear your driveway this winter. I'm going to be gone to Ghana to preaching. I said, but my son will do it for you, so you don't have to worry about it. But I just want you to know that's not me out there, that's my son. And he says, where are you going again? I said, I'm going to Ghana. And then with tears in his eyes, he said, oh, if God would just give me the opportunity to preach one more message, just one more message. He says, you tell them they are living in the golden hours of Adventism. Says, you tell them Jesus is coming. So I preach this morning to you to tell you Jesus is coming. Nothing is impossible. You hear Jack with all his excitement and exuberance for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think they have a medication for you, Jack. I'm sure if you make an appointment with Dr. Youngberg, there's got to be some nutritional change that we could do to the diet. God bless you, Jack. But he will never change. You know why? Because you cannot shut the love of God inside. That would be like trying to put your finger in Niagara Falls to hold it back. It's not going to happen. It will naturally come out. And that is one of the things that I've been talking this week. In the last sermon I preached yesterday morning, it will flow out from you naturally. Because you can't help it. Unless you don't have it. If you don't have the love of Jesus in your heart, it cannot come out, because nothing can come out unless it's already implanted in there. The problem that we have, and I'm well aware, I'm speaking to a conservative congregation here. Not one amen. Not one, because you know it. You know, it's too late, sister. You know you're a conservative congregation. Most of the congregations I preach at are conservative because the liberals don't want to hear the present truth message. Oh, now you say amen. Because you're fighting that at your home churches. You're fighting it tooth and nail. You know, but there's a difference. I'll be honest with you. And I've heard this said many times, and I'll just tell you from my mouth. The liberals are very happy people. They're always the happy people. It's the conservatives that have their underwears a little too tight. It's true. We're so focused about that. You know what? Radiate. Radiate the love. We have it so bottled up inside, brothers and sisters, that something's got to happen. Just because we believe we are to be right, because we have the present truth message, does not create a hierarchy for us at all. Jesus died for everyone. Didn't he say that? He said it in such a way that he said that he came to seek and save that which was lost. He didn't come so much because you already have the message. He came for those who don't have the message or who have a skewed perspective of the message. You see, I want to take you to the book of Ezekiel. Yes, Ezekiel chapter 37. I initially had a message I was going to share with you, my testimony. But you know what? When you ask the Lord, what should I preach? Brother Sullivan, the Lord has a different message. And he says, I want you to preach on this message that you had been working on. And I said, but Lord, I only have one page I've been working on that message. You knocked on my door last night, brother. It was late. I heard the knock amidst the earplugs in my ears, and I knew exactly what that knock was all about. And I prayed the prayer, and I said, Lord, you know what that means. Get me up. Give me the words. In the valley of the dry bones, in verse 1, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of dry bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed, they were very dry. You know what made them so dry? I mean, they didn't just dry overnight. They dried because they had been in the church a long, long time. They've heard the word. They're tired of the fight. They've dried out. But notice, they are dried and sitting on the surface. They are not buried beneath the ground. That means there's hope. In verse 3, and he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to come and enter into you, and you shall live. Now, Dr. Gain, I have to admit, when I went to the seminary, my calling was to work with young people. I didn't go in for Greek and Hebrew. Because, you know, when you work with young people, Greek's Greek, Hebrew's Hebrew. Doesn't matter. So I didn't go in to study that stuff. But you know, along the way, as you study on your own, you learn and you pick up things. And what God is trying to tell Ezekiel here is that when you prophesy to these, God himself is going to breathe upon them. And the word for breathe is ruach. That's not just I don't know what you drank this morning or if you drank enough water. But I don't know what your breath is like, but I can guarantee you one thing. Your breath is not like this breath. Because that same word is the same breath that God breathed into a dirt-formed human being. When God breathed into Adam's nostrils, he breathed ruach. And he put it into his nose, the breath of life. And what God is saying to Ezekiel is preach. Preach to these dead and dry bones. What are you to preach? Preach the message that will wake them up. Preach the message. And he says, and I will put sinew on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you're not going to live for your own. When you live, you will know that I am the Lord. And so I prophesied. And I commanded as I prophesied, and there was a noise and suddenly a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinew and the flesh came upon them. And the skin covered them over, and there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. And so I prophesied. And as I commanded, and as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. This is the restoration of the nation of Israel. We today are modern day Israel. And we need the breath of God breathed upon us into our nostrils so that we will become alive in Christ Jesus. Therefore, he says in verse 12, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold my people. I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, I will put my spirit, I will put my breath in you. And you shall live. And I will place in you, in your own land, then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it. In a Review and Herald article, January 16, 1893, Ellen White writes these words to us, and she says, when the converting power, what type of power? The converting power of God comes upon the people, they will become workers. This class is well represented by the Valley of Dry Bones. The one that Ezekiel saw in vision. Those who have committed to them the treasures of truth, and yet who are dead in trespasses and sin. They need to be created anew in Christ Jesus. There is so little real vitality in the church at the present time that it takes constant labor to give men the appearance of life to the professed people of God. How will that come? How will that breath now come upon us, who are the last generation waiting to step foot into the promised land? How will it come? If we did our part, we would be different. But we're not doing our part. You hear one guy up here with his exuberance passing out great controversies. I dare say there's probably a few of you in here because of who I'm talking to. But in our general churches, they're not doing that. You know, the general conference, the Sabbath school department, they did a study. And they said, you know, if we had just closed our door since the birth of our church, and we just didn't spend a penny on evangelism, we didn't baptize anybody, we didn't breathe a word of evangelism to anybody in the church, we just kept our children. If we just kept our children in the church, do you know what the membership of the Seventh-day Adventist Church in the North American Division would be today? 2 million. Amen. 2 million without doing anything. And how much money do we spend on evangelism? Our trite little effort of going out there and doing this type of thing. If we just kept our children in the church, and you know what the membership of the church is today? NAD is just at 1 million. Today, at this time, throughout the churches in the North American Division, 1 million members on the books, but only 500,000 in attendance. And only 250,000 faithfully returning tithe. Is there much work to be done? Absolutely, there's much work to be done. But as I've said over and over in Early Writings, page 270, I asked the meaning of the shaking. I had seen and was shown it would be caused by the straight testimony called for by the Laodicean to the Laodicean. What will have a problem with that? Well, they will rise up against it. This is what will cause the shaking among God's people. I tell you that just under 1 year ago, the Seventh-day Adventist Church was rocked from its foundation. It was rocked on July 3rd, 2010, when a man was not ashamed to preach from the pulpit in Atlanta. When Elder Ted Wilson got up and he preached that sermon forward, not backward, it split the church, and we felt a 9.0 earthquake hit the church. That was the shaking. That was the straight testimony called for by the Council of the True Witness to the Laodicean church. Did it have its effect? Absolutely. The Germans rose up against it, and they hate Wilson. Why would they hate Wilson? I'll tell you why. Because a few months after that, I went to Cologne, Bonn, Germany, to preach. I was not permitted to preach in a Seventh-day Adventist church, although I am an ordained Seventh-day Adventist pastor. Well, why wouldn't I be allowed? Well, you see, you have to understand the dynamics of Northern Germany. There are many conferences there. But of the conferences that are there, especially in the northern part, one conference in particular has 135 pastors. Of the 135 pastors, only five pastors believe, accept, and preach Ellen White. We are in the shaking. And God has to breathe upon us that breath of life. He has to. Because if he doesn't breathe upon us, you know what? There's no work going to be done. We're going to be dry. And we're going to get buried. You see, the Jews, when we break down this passage, we find that the Jews in Babylon were like those dead and dry bones. Unlikely ever to come alive, unlikely ever to become a skeleton. They laid buried on top of the surface of the valley. Well, why shouldn't they? Revelation tells us that they would. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 8 and 9, it says, "And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, nations, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the grave." You see, the bones of Gog and Magog shall be buried, according to what Ezekiel 39 says. "For their destruction is final." That's it. They're under the ground. But the bones of Israel, they're in the open valley. They're under the watchful eye of heaven, which means there is hope. Son of man, can these bones live? Is it a likely thing? The prophet says, "No, I know not how it should be done, but thou knowest." Notice he does not say they cannot live, because he doesn't want to limit God. Sometimes I go to churches, and in my own fallacy, I scratch my head and say, "Lord, how can they live?" I don't want to limit the Lord, but they can live. "Lord, thou knowest whether they can live and whether they shall live. If thou knowest not, put life into them. It is certain that they cannot live." You see, God is perfectly acquainted with his own power and his own purpose, and will have us to refer all of them and to see and own that his wondrous works are such as could not be affected by any counsel or power but his own. So the means that we find used for bringing these dispersed bones together and these dead and dry bones to be brought to life It's done by prophecy. Ezekiel is ordered to prophesy. What does it mean to prophesy? It means to preach. It means to preach. That's what it means. So I am really prophesying to you right now. I am preaching to you. I am preaching to bones. We find to prophesy to the wind. So he prophesied and he was commanded he must preach. And that's what he did. And the bones lived by the power that went along with the word of God. You see, many times what we find in our churches is not the word of God. We find 25 minutes of pure entertainment with 5 minutes of a trite little verse. How can you bring the breath of life that way? What is being breathed into them? I'll tell you what's being breathed into them. The Disney Channel. HBO. It scares me when I see pastors that are doing these types of things. I had young people tell me when I pastored at one church as an associate pastor, and I won't tell you where, but they saw the senior pastor at the movies. He had a notepad. Pastor, what are you doing here? I'm working on the sermon for this Sabbath. Have mercy. You see, that's the problem that we have in our church. The ones who are prophesying have nothing to prophesy about. They themselves are dry bones. God bids his ministers to prophesy upon the dry bones. Say unto them, yea, live, O you dry bones. You see, Ezekiel was called to not only prophesy, but he was also called to pray. Was he not? In the book of James, chapter 5, verse 16, it tells us the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth what? Much. But if the one prophesying does not pray, what avails? Nothing except hot air. You see, over and over in the Word of God, the word watchman or watchman, singular, is used. It is of importance because, you see, they placed a watchman on the tower. And that watchman is to be the guard of security to tell the lone city when danger was approaching. God has placed watchmen on the tower. What are the effects and the results of the watchman? Well, if you look in Ezekiel chapter 33, you go back a few verses, you will find the words are very clear and very evident here. It says again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, speak to the people of the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon the land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman. And when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he didn't take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he who takes warning will be saved. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and doesn't blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. That's serious business. It is not to be trifled with at all. This role of a watchman is of the utmost importance that it is mentioned in Ezekiel 3, Isaiah 21, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 56, Isaiah 62, Jeremiah 6, Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 51. The role of a watch person is a critical one, and that watch person had better be a sharp person, constantly on the alert to detect sin under any guise. In Isaiah 56, Israel's irresponsible leaders. In verse 10, it says, his watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. You know what it means to be a dumb dog? Means you got no bark in you. No bark. It's nothing like having the meanest looking Doberman pincher, but you go boo and he goes meow, 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 meow. But that's what the watchman is. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs which never have enough. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone to his own gain and from his own territory. Come, one says, I'll bring wine and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today and much more abundantly. Let me pose a question to you. What cup do you think these blind and ignorant watchmen are drinking from? Could it be the cup of Babylon? Could it be that the watchmen themselves are unconverted? And therefore, because they're unconverted, they don't understand their duty. Nor do they have a knowledge of what it is that they are supposed to be watching for in order to sound the alarm. So when we hear spiritual formations, the alarm should sound. Look, it's there. That's the danger. But no, we don't do that. We support it. We embrace it. We promote it. Have mercy. You see, we don't hear enough messages from the pulpit about reverence. We don't hear anything about reverence. Kids come running through the church as though it was the Daytona 500. Zing, zing, zing. And they don't have any idea. Why? Because it's not being preached. Well, first of all, the people are not studying for themselves, but they're not the watchman. The watchman should be the one that's studying. The watchman should declare, hey, here's a warning. Stop running in the church because it's God's house. Amen. Stop talking in the church because it's God's house. They're not preaching about it because they're not converted about it. Amen. We don't hear enough messages from the pulpit about the health message. Amen. Because the watchmen are eating from the same table that Daniel had turned his back from. Daniel had already decided long before that he will not defile himself. He decided before he had to decide. Young people, that's a good message for you when it comes to sexuality. Decide now. Before you get into the situation. We don't hear these messages because you cannot preach on a subject that you are not converted on yourself. It doesn't happen. You're blowing hot air. Did you know? You've known, all of you, I'm sure, have heard the things about being meat-free before Christ comes. Those who want to see Christ, because we have been told we should strive to be part of the 144,000, and because we need to strive to be a part of them, they are the ones that most definitely will be vegetarian. Because the only thing that is promised to them in the last days is bread and water. You ain't going to be going to no McDonald's in the last days, I'll tell you that much. You are going to be praying for your food and pray that a raven arrives. Because you're not going to be in Ohio. Ohio doesn't have enough caves. But did you know that Spirit of Prophecy has some very sharp and direct words to ministers in regards to their food on their plate? Let me share with you Review and Herald, in case you want to write this down. Review and Herald, March 3, 1910, paragraph 4. She says, "Shall we not bear a decided testimony against the indulgence of perverted appetite? Will any who are ministers of the gospel proclaiming the most solemn truth ever given to mortals set an example in returning to the flesh pots of Egypt? Will those who are supported by the tithe from God's storehouse permit themselves by self-indulgence to poison the life-giving current flowing through their veins? Will they disregard the light and warning that God has given them? The health of the body is to be regarded as essential to the growth in grace and the acquirement of an even temper. If the stomach is not properly cared for, the formation of an upright moral character will be hindered. The brain and the nerves are in sympathy with the stomach. Erroneous eating and drinking results in erroneous thinking and acting." So we go back to the question I asked earlier. How then is it possible for these types of watchmen to pray and prophesy unto the dry bones in order to give them life when they are intoxicated with the wine of Babylon and the food of Babylon? So when we pray then, what happens to our prayers? Our prayers ricochet like the ceiling in your house. From the fourth volume of the Testimony, page 332, what do your prayers amount to while you regard iniquity in your hearts? Unless you make a thorough change, you will not, far hence, become weary of reproof, as did the children of Israel. And like them, you will apostatize from God. Some of you in words acknowledge reproof, but you do not in heart accept it. Remember, this week I was talking about the heart. Jesus is standing and he's knocking at your heart's door. He is wanting to gain access to your heart. Why? Because you need him to come in. You go on the same as before, only being less susceptible to the influence of the Spirit of God, becoming more and more blinded, having less wisdom, less self-control, less power, less zeal and relish for religious exercises. And unless you are converted, you will finally yield your hold upon God entirely. You have not made decided changes in your life when reproof has come because you have not seen and realized your defects of character and the great contrast between your life and the life of Christ. It has been your policy to place yourself in a position where you would not entirely lose the confidence of your brethren. I want to ask you a question. knowing that this is the situation, are you praying for your pastors? Are you pouring your heart, soul out for them? Are you fasting for them? You see, we have a disease in the church. And that disease is called worldliness. And worldliness has something that it will do to us. We are all, as a result of that, we have the terminal illness. It will kill us. But there is one who is coming that will take that away. You see, when I came out of that water, I popped up from the surface of the water. We were photographing sailboats, and I thought, there was no thought ever that we would crash into the water. And you know, they say that your life flashes before your eyes before something, when something catastrophe like this happens. And it flashed before my eyes. It said, look, you just got married, you just graduated, and you just started this new job, and all of a sudden, why is this happening? The window was too small, but I got out of the window somehow by God's grace. And I can tell you, it was certainly by God's grace, because I don't remember going through the window. Well, people said, you blacked out. I think not. Because you see, God designed our bodies in such a way that if you black out, you go into autopilot mode. Your heart continues to beat and you continue to breathe. You don't know how to hold your breath when you're unconscious. And if I blacked out for a moment, I would have sucked in water and that would have been it. I know the Lord spared my life. When I got into that boat and made it to the dock, got rushed to a trauma center, they didn't know what was wrong with me. They x-rayed me, and the doctor came in after he did the surgery to me, and he shut the door after kicking everybody out of the room, and he pointed his finger in my face. And he said the words that I'll never forget. Son, I don't know whether you believe in God or not, but he's the one that saved you because you're supposed to be a dead man. He said, let me tell you what happened. You fractured four of the bones on your left foot, right across. My foot was so swollen that they had to cut and recast me 5 times in 8 weeks. I shattered 1/3 of my left kneecap. They had to take out the cartilage, the pieces, and kind of no pins, no metal in my body. I fractured my clavicle. I had fractured my sternum. I had stitches up my head, compressed 2 discs in my back. I bruised my heart. I was on open heart standby for 48 hours, and the doctor said to me, you're going to be in the hospital for 30 days. Don't even think about getting out any sooner than that. Well, the next morning they found my boss's body. His name is Tom Pangborn. Interestingly enough, he was a Seventh-day Adventist pastor. But he had left the church years before because of a guy named Desmond Ford. They allowed me to go to Tom's funeral. They wheeled me into the church in a wheelchair with my foot sticking straight out in a cast. Where do you stick someone in a wheelchair? You stick them right in the middle of the aisle. Where do you put the casket? Right in the center. And I will tell you that I cried like I've never cried before, because that should have been me. There is nothing in this world that would have said anything other than that. I was sitting next to him. I should be dead. Because I didn't die, I started to fight with God. I started yelling at God. What do you want? What do you want, God? He never spoke a word. I would wake up in the night, cold sweats, hearing the plane crashing. The doctors told me I would be in the hospital for 30 days. By God's grace, I walked out of the hospital 8 days after the accident. I'm living on borrowed time. Did I go into ministry right away? You got to be joking. If you came to me when I was at Andrews University studying my undergrad in photography, if you came to me and said, Alden, you're going to be a preacher someday, I would have said, Ron, step into this. There was no way. I was not interested in ministry. My wife even came to me at that time. She said, she was very serious. She said, you don't think God's calling you to ministry, do you? And I said, absolutely not. Why? She said, I don't want to be a pastor's wife. As a result of that, I kept yelling at God, but he never said a word. Not one word, didn't say anything. And I said, fine, you know what? I'll do what I want to do. I want to make money. I started working for a company that had promised me a job prior to graduating from Andrews, but management shift, it wasn't there. So I started off at this photographic company, huge company. I moved up the corporate ladder very quickly. Within a year and a half, I became the top salesman for the company. I was selling $3 million a year. The competitors saw that and they said, hey, we want this guy. The company said no. The company was grooming me to take over. They wanted to send me off to get my MBA. They said, go for it. We will pay for it. And you know what? As a fool, I said, nope. I'm done with school. I'm tired of school. I got burnt out when I was at Union College. My first semester at Union, I had 21 and a half hours. 13 classes. Was not interested in school. They moved me into a different position. They moved me into a new position of creating, instead of receiving inbound calls, I was to do outbound calls to try and bring back old customers. Cold calling. It's a tough job. They wanted to see if it's possible. 23% success rate. They were amazed. They moved me into national accounts. As a young person, I was handling $20 million for the company. I was handling all the government contracts. I became a consultant for the CIA and the FBI in photography. They would call me up and I would problem solve for them. When digital imaging came out in the early 90s, no way you would buy a camera like that at Walmart during that time period, but the cameras we were selling were $36,000. I was hungry for more money. I became employee of the year for the company. And then I was doing a demo, and a guy that I was doing the demo for recognized some things. And he said, you know what? You know photography, you know digital imaging, you know sales. I could use somebody like you. And my response was, money talks. I was hungry for position. You see, when you're in the church, position is like you're a pastor. They think, you might think, that going into the conference is a promotion, but in actuality, it's a demotion. Because you're taken out of reality. You don't know what the local church is like. And I think the best thing for conference leaders and union leaders and division leaders is after a term, you get back in the trench. And you don't leave a pastor in a church for more than 10 years. You get too comfortable and you get too cocky. And what happened was, at that point, I started working for this guy. I was hungry for status. And the status I wanted was title. I became the vice president of marketing for his company. It looked good on the title. I mean, come on. You ask, what do you do? I'm a vice president. Here's my card. But the Lord had other plans. And he was slowly breathing on these dry bones. In August, I started that new job. By April, I woke up in the morning, wide awake at 4 o'clock in the morning, sitting on the bed. Why am I awake? It's dark, nothing woke me up, and I sat up in bed. Looked at the clock radio, 400. What? And a voice. Young people, I talked to you this morning about a voice, about listening to God. What does he sound like? That voice called me. God said, Alden, there is much work to be done, and the workers are few. And I said, no! No, you don't understand. I'm a vice president. The next morning, the same time, the same words, with the same message. And my response was, Lord, you know, I don't want to go to the seminary. I don't want to study. But you know what? The Lord has a way of changing your heart. Because when he breathes, something responds. And there becomes life. Sinew comes on the bones. And the more you follow, the more it jiggles. The more you're willing to heed, the more it shakes. The more you follow his will, the more you become alive in him. And he breathed into my nose. And he gave me breath. Not my own breath. Whatever I do now, it's not for my glory. And don't come up to me and say you did a good job, because it's not me. I will hide behind the pulpit. I have nothing to offer you. And you have nothing to offer God except yourself. To me, working in the world was living in the world. In Selected Messages, Volume 2, page 193, in the eyes of the world, man's value is estimated by how much he is worth in property. But heaven's books register his worth in proportion to the good he has accomplished with the means he has been entrusted. In the fear and the love of God, with his talents wholly sanctified in advance, to advance the glory of God, man can and will show his true value. You see, we find Enoch in the time period in which we lived. We talked about Enoch this week. In the time in which we are living right now, we don't only have Elijahs that we need Enochs as well. When you survey Enoch's life, you will find that he walked with God. It tells us that in Genesis 5. But as a result of walking with God, Hebrews 11 tells us that he pleased God. Jude 14 and 15 tells us he witnessed for God. And we find, as a result of these three things, he now lives with God. You know what that tells me? That tells me that we too can live for God. Once the dry bones take life. You have to understand, in the time period in which we're living, we talked about this last night with the young people, that Satan is alive and he's well and he's doing everything that he can to separate us from God. No one can serve God without enlisting against himself the opposition of the hosts of darkness. Evil angels will assail him, alarmed that his influence is taking the prey from their hands. Evil men, rebuked by his example, will unite with them in seeking to separate him from God by alluring temptations. When these do not succeed, then a compelling power is enforced or employed to force the conscience. We are at this time period right now. We are so close to Christ's coming. Don't give up. It's not going to get easier. I can verify that. It's only going to get tougher. But hopefully and prayerfully, your relationship today is different than it was yesterday. And is different than it was last week or the month before or back in 2000. Because if your life is not changed daily, then there's a problem. There's a serious problem. It's okay to be stagnant for a while, but when God breathes on you, you better change. There is a species of bamboo plant. It's called the Malaysian bamboo tree. It's actually in the Guinness Book of World Records. Did you know that? It has the fastest growing rate. 0.00002 miles per hour. And you're thinking, whoopee-doo, that's not very fast. It's not. But let me tell you, that exemplifies a Christian. You take this seed and you plant it in the ground for the first year. You plant it, you water it, you fertilize it, and you let the sun shine upon it. And you know what? There's not a whole lot of result. It's still underground. The second year, you're looking at it, it's still underground. The third year, it's still underground. You know, I don't know about you, Brother David, but I am not a patient person. And that's one thing the Lord's working me on, besides my... Don't bring that one up, Ron. I would have dug that up after a month and tossed that seed. But you know, when that thing breaks ground in the fourth year, ain't no holding back. Because when it breaks ground, it starts growing and growing and growing at the rate of 30 inches a day. 0.00002 miles per hour doesn't sound like much. When you compare it to 30 inches a day, you wake up in the morning, it's nothing there. You wake up the next morning, and it's this tall. You know what that equates to? 90 feet a month. When God breathes on you, you grow exponentially. You can't help but grow. You can't help but be a Jack Henderson. Because it comes out. The problem with many of us is that we want to give God good lip service. But he doesn't want your lip service. He wants your heart. That's all he wants. He wants your heart. You see, it's hard to sin when Jesus is living in your heart. It's very hard because you hear a voice that insistently and constantly says, don't do it. Don't do it. In the fifth volume of the testimony, page 215, the prophet of the Lord says, It is now that we must keep ourselves and our children unspotted from the world. It is now that we must wash our robes of character and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. It is now that we must overcome pride, passion, and selfish spiritual slothfulness. It is now that we must awake and make determined effort for symmetry of character. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Come out of the darkness of this world. We are Seventh-day Adventists. We have a message to preach. And because we have a message, Satan knows that if this message gets out, it will be bad news for him. At every street, he is going to put a roadblock. But I will tell you, there is one greater than him. I got to Zambia, October. I was getting ready to preach at Copper Belt University for an evangelistic series. The young people for their campus, they were on fire. All the funding was there. People had donated for me to be able to get over there because I'm on my own. I asked for funding. The Lord provided the funds. I posted on Facebook. Within 48 hours, the funds were there. I get over there. I get a call from the secretary of the conference. Hello, this is so-and-so. We cannot have you preach the evangelistic series. I said, excuse me, why? Well, because the young people did not fill out the proper paperwork. The service request. We need 90 days to process it, and they submitted it at 60 days. That's not enough time. I said, come on. This is the Southern Indian Ocean Division. Paul Ratsara, the president, has approved me many times to preach in South Africa. He was silent. I said, what are my options? He says, you can go to South Africa and preach. I hung up. I got on my knees and I said, Lord, this is not your will. This is not your will that all this should come together and the gospel to be hindered. So I sent a quick email to a friend of mine at the general conference. Help. The next morning, I got an email reply back. He sent an email to the union president, and that union president called that conference secretary. Within 15 minutes of me reading that email, I get a call from the conference secretary. Pastor Ho, welcome to Zambia. That email was signed Ted Wilson. God is before us. Who's against you? I'll tell you who's against you. Once again, I refer you back to the mirror. You are against yourself. Your limitations are exactly that. Your limitations. Because the God in which I serve has no limitations. The dangers I find today is that many people start putting down the spirit of prophecy. 2 days ago, I preached you that message. Ellen G. Y. gave you all the information you need to show she is the prophet in the last days. But yet, you go on the internet today and you Google Ellen White and you will find every flavor of put down of the spirit of prophecy. Should that surprise us? Absolutely not, because we are told the very last deception of Satan will be to make of none effect the spirit of prophecy. It shouldn't surprise us. And yet we have people preaching from our pulpits who do not believe in the spirit of prophecy. You know what? Don't call yourself a Seventh-day Adventist if you do not believe or accept the writings of Ellen White to be 100% inspired of God. Don't call yourself a Seventh-day Adventist if you do not earnestly study your Bible daily, not just reading it, but studying it as though there was going to be a test given. Don't call yourself a Seventh-day Adventist if you are not prepared to give a Bible study and cannot share what you believe to others. I realize that hurts. But I'm not here to preach pleasantries. I'm here to prepare a people for the soon coming of Jesus Christ. Those who have an ear, let him hear. I'll close with a story. The day is over. And you're driving back from work. You tune into the radio. And you hear this little blurb about a village in India where some of the villagers have died suddenly, strangely, from some mystery flu. It's never been seen before. It's not influenza. But three or four guys are dead. It's kind of interesting. They say they're sending some doctors out there to investigate it. That's Friday. You don't think much of it. But on Sabbath, after coming home from church, somehow you catch wind that it's not just three villagers. It's the entire village of 30,000, somewhere in the back hills of India. You're thinking, it's so far away, who cares? But now CNN is running a little blurb on it, and you find that people are heading there from the Center for Disease Control in Atlanta. They've never seen this particular strain before of influenza. By Monday morning, you get up, and it's the leading story on the news. It's not just India now. It's Afghanistan and Pakistan. And before you know it, it's called the mystery flu. The president makes an announcement over the national broadcast that he says they're hoping and praying for everyone, that things will go well over there. But everyone's wondering, how are they going to contain it? That's when the president of France steps up and makes an announcement, one that rocks the entire continent of Europe. He is closing his borders. No flights to and from India, Pakistan, or any other country that's been affected by this thing. That night, you're watching the news and CNN right before you go to bed, and right there, your jaw hits your chest as there is a woman weeping in a Paris hospital. She is translated as saying that there is a man lying in the hospital in Paris who's dying of the mystery flu. Panic strikes Europe. As best that they can tell, you get it, you have these symptoms for a week, you don't know it, then you have 4 days of unbelievable symptoms, and then you die. Britain closes its borders. Too late. It's now in Southampton, in Liverpool, in Northampton, and by Tuesday morning, the President of the United States makes an announcement. Due to national security risk, all flights to and from Asia, Europe have been canceled. If your loved ones are overseas, I'm sorry. They cannot come back until we find a cure for this thing. Within 4 days, the nation has been plunged into unbelievable fear. People are selling these little masks, and people are walking around with these masks on their face. And the saying is now that it is the scourge of God. It's Wednesday night. You're at the church prayer meeting. Someone runs in from the parking lot and says, "Turn on the radio, turn on the radio." When the church listens to this little transistor radio stuck up to the microphone, and they hear two women. They're lying in a Long Island hospital dying of the mystery flu. Within hours, it seems as though it has swept across the country. People around the clock are making an antidote. Nothing is working. California, Oregon, Arizona, Ohio. It's as though it's just sweeping in to the borders. All of a sudden, the news comes out. The code has been broken. A cure has been found. The vaccine can be made. It's going to take the blood of someone who hasn't been infected. And sure enough, all throughout this Midwest area, through the channels of the emergency broadcast, everyone has been asked to do one simple thing. Go down to your local hospital. Have your blood type taken. That's all we want of you. When you hear the sirens go off in your neighborhood, head down to your hospital and make your way quickly and safely. Sure enough, you get there. You get to the hospital and it's late Friday night and there's a long line. The doctors and nurses, they're coming out and they're pricking people's fingers, taking their blood samples. They're putting labels on it. You, your wife, and your children are there. They said, when you hear your name, you're dismissed. You can go home. You stand around scared with your neighbors. You're wondering, what in the world is going on? And when will this end? Suddenly, a young man comes out. He's screaming and he's yelling. He's got a clipboard. And you can't hear him. What's he saying? And all of a sudden, your little boy tugs your jacket. And he says, Daddy, he's calling my name. And before you know it, they've picked up your little boy and they swept him off to the hospital to verify. You say, wait a minute. That's okay. That's okay, they say. He's got clean blood. He hasn't been infected by this virus. They verify it. 5 intense minutes goes by. And then the doctors and the nurses, they come out. They're crying and they're laughing for the very first time in a week. The doctor comes in. And he walks up to you with a little chart and he says, will you sign? Permission to be able to withdraw blood. Thank you, he says. Your son's blood is perfect. It's clean. It's pure. We can make the vaccine. But you look at the space that says how many pints of blood, and it says all. And you question the doctor, but you said all. Sorry, we didn't realize it would be a minor. We need all of it. All of it. As word begins to spread through the parking lot, people are screaming, they're praying, they're laughing, they're crying. You sign the form. The doctor says to you, would you like to talk with your son? But please be very quick. We must start now. So you and your wife, you go back to the table where your son is sitting. And he says to you, Mommy, Daddy, what's going on? Can you take his hand? Can you tell him? Son, your mommy and I love you very much. And we would never let anything happen to you that just didn't have to be. Do you understand? The old doctor comes in. I'm sorry. We've got to start now. Can you leave? Will you leave? Can you walk out on him when he's saying, Mommy, Daddy? Why have you forsaken me? Next week they have a ceremony in honor of your son. And some folks sleep through it, others don't even come. It makes you want to jump up and just scream, My son died for you! Don't you care? Jesus died for you! Don't you care? There's a world that's dying out there. Dying for the message that we hold under a lock and key. Who will tell them? Here am I, Lord. Send me. Send me. Will you tell them? Will you turn your back on your family and tell them? I ask you. Are you willing? Are you willing to go? I don't care if you're retired. I don't care if you have a job. God has a plan for your life. And it doesn't involve what you want. Are you willing to lay it all on the line and say, Lord, I'm stepping out in faith. I'll step out in faith. If that's your desire, I would like you to come up here right now. Father in heaven, we come to you. If there's ever a time in this world's history that we need you, O Lord, it is now. We need you to take our sinful desires away. We need you to call us out of this world. We need you to make us hate the things that we love and give us a desire to love those things that we have a difficult time with. Many of us want to be used by you, but our own idiosyncrasies stop us from opening our mouths to strangers. But Lord, who made man's mouth? Give us the words. Don't give us the confidence, Lord, because we need to be fully reliant upon you. So you give us what we need on a daily, even if need be, an hour or minute by minute basis. So our dependence on you will be of the utmost importance. Lord, there is much work to be done. And you've already instructed us and told us that you cannot come until this gospel is preached to every kindred, tongue, and people. But Lord, there's 6 billion people in this world. But Lord, you send us to whoever it is that you want us to speak to. You give power to our word. You give us a passion. You keep us holding on to you. Don't ever let us go, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.